This morning we're going to begin a new series of study. I hold in my hands right now a book that has changed the course of human history. And it continues even today to have the greatest impact on human thinking of any book ever written. Not only has it changed human history, not only does it continue to impact thinking even today, but it has changed the lives of innumerable people personally. And a large proportion of the population of the world, even today, looks to this book as a source of guidance and instruction for their lives. Of course, I'm talking about the Bible. That would be no secret to us. It is the perennial bestseller among all books published. It's available in more languages of the world than any other book that has ever been printed. Over 1,400 languages on this earth have either the New Testament or the entire Bible available in them. No other book comes anywhere close. It was the first book ever printed. In fact, we might well argue that the printing press itself was actually invented for the purpose of printing the Bible. It is considered by most historians and anthropologists as the foundation of Western civilization, of culture, of thought, of literature, of law, and of human rights. And this is despite the fact that it is and always has been constantly ridiculed, misrepresented, attacked, destroyed, and otherwise vilified and painted as something that is a curse upon the world. It is said often by those who criticize it to be full of historical errors. In our modern day, it's considered to be politically incorrect because it's, according to their view, is prejudicial or narrow-minded or even bigoted in some of the things it presents. They constantly challenge its origins, its authors, its subject matter, and even the history that it records. Today we begin a new series that I call the Jesus Documents. We will focus primarily upon the New Testament, and we will try to use history, discoveries, and scholarly research, as well as a large dose of just plain common sense, to examine this book and whether or not it deserves our faith and trust in it. This means that we will be better equipped, hopefully, to defend it against those many erroneous and often mean-spirited criticisms that we have presented and hear concerning it. We have to realize that in our culture, that as with political things and many other things, often only one side of a discussion is allowed to be heard in the media. That's true concerning the Bible and the criticism concerning it. You'll hear much more criticism of the Bible than you will any defense of it presented in a reasonable, logical way. But nevertheless, in our personal communion with other people, we often will have the opportunity to try to assure them that there is ample evidence to support a view completely contrary to what we will often hear presented either in books and magazines and newspaper, in movies, on talk shows, on television programs and so forth. There's a completely different point of view that is much better, much more able to be defended than those who criticize the Bible would ever want to admit. First of all, let me just briefly present to you some of the places or areas where attacks on the Bible come. And certainly this is not comprehensive or even necessarily a scholarly presentation of this thing, just some things I can think of. Concerning this whole matter of attacks, you know, it came to my mind something that we often hear people joke about. We're not paranoid, they really are out to get us. I think we need to realize that. And first of all, we might notice that a significant number of attacks on the Bible and its reliability and trustworthiness comes actually from the religious field. And that shouldn't surprise us. The Bible and the view of God and salvation and right living that it presents is contrary to a number of other world religions. The number one faith, besides what we'll say in just a moment about Christianity itself, the number one faith that really opposes the Bible is actually the Muslim faith. Now, maybe this isn't politically correct to say this at this particular point in time, but that's the truth. According to the tenets of Islam, the Bible is not a reliable source of information about God, and His will. They repeatedly will say that the Bible has been changed, has been copied and corrupted over the centuries to such an extent that there's really very little in it that we could reliably believe came from God. And we'll hear that argument again and again from other sectors as well, but that is the official position of the Islamic faith. There is, however, also within what broadly we might even consider Christianity, those who take a similar position. They are what is often called liberal theology and liberal theologians, in which they reject the historical accuracy of much of what is recorded in the Scriptures, Old Testament and New. And they will vehemently deny that, for example, the Gospels contain very much at all that we could really believe Jesus said or did. Makes you wonder why they even want to wear the name Christian. But nevertheless, that's the position they take. One outstanding example of that is an organization that existed for about 20 years called the Jesus Seminar, a group of some 150 critical scholars and others who came together and continued to meet together to consider the whole subject of whether or not the Bible tells us anything we really can trust about Jesus. Their overall conclusion was no. Some might even want to say that they were not the Jesus Seminar, they were the anti-Jesus. They then proceeded to put out what they considered their own gospel, their own book, which they purported to contain what they believed is all we can know about Jesus. And I borrowed from the internet, from a place called the Wikipedia, which is sort of an online encyclopedia on the internet, some information concerning the Jesus Seminar and some of their conclusions. I'll just read those to you. The seminar's reconstruction of the historical Jesus portrayed him as an itinerant, Hellenistic, Jewish sage and faith healer who preached a gospel of liberation from injustice in startling parables and aphorisms. An iconoclast, Jesus broke with established Jewish theological dogmas and social conventions, both in his teachings and behaviors, often by turning common sense ideas upside down and confounding the expectations of his audience. Going a little further, it says, according to the seminar, Jesus was a mortal man born of two human parents who did not perform miracles, nor die as a substitute for sinners, nor rise bodily from the dead. Any sightings of a risen Jesus were nothing more than the visionary experiences of some of his disciples, rather than actual physical encounters. Well, they got a great deal of press while they existed. They've since disbanded. But some of what the work they did is still quoted by other critical scholars and other critics of the Bible as somehow that's proof that we can't trust the Bible. That was the Jesus Seminar. Another group very prominent in this day and time that is constantly attacking the Bible is a group that is often referred to as militant atheism. We've mentioned some in the past that atheism is on the rise in America. Now, the atheists would argue that it's on the rise because people are coming to their senses. I would suggest that it's on the rise because the truth is being kept from people, that any alternative to atheism is not being allowed to be publicly heard in the same media that advocates of atheism enjoy to the ability to speak. A couple of those atheists that I brought some quotes from concerning their views of the Bible are well-known atheists named Richard Dawkins, who is a well-recognized scientist in his field, but he's strayed far from his field of expertise to be a constant critic of the Bible, of Christianity, and of religion in general. And he says, to be fair, much of the Bible is not systematically evil. Now, this actually comes from a series of articles he originally wrote on why the Bible is evil. Later it was published into a book called The God Delusion. He says, to be fair, much of the Bible is not systematically evil, but just plain weird, as you would expect of a chaotically cobbled together anthology of disjointed documents composed, revised, translated, distorted, and, quote, improved by hundreds of anonymous authors, editors, and copyists, unknown to us and mostly unknown to each other, spanning 9 centuries. Basically, he's arguing that the Bible is just a cobbled together book, that stuff is brought together from here and there, and then it was changed, revised, edited, and changed and revised and edited again over a period of 900 years. And that what we have today is not at all even what was originally written. And he's sort of implying that it probably wasn't worth very much. But it's what we have today, 900 years after this editing and revising he mentions, is certainly not something that's worth our attention in the way it's given to it by Christianity. Then there's the other probably prominent atheist today who speaks a lot on this subject. His name is Sam Harris. And he wrote a book called, among other things, The End of Faith, Religion, Terror, and the Future of Reason. And he says, it is time we admitted, from kings and presidents on down, that there is no evidence that any of our books was authored by the Creator of the universe. The Bible, it seems certain, was the work of sand-strewn men and women who thought the earth was flat and for whom a wheelbarrow would have been a breathtaking example of emerging technology. To rely on such a document as a basis for our worldview is to repudiate 2,000 years of civilizing insights that the human mind has only just begun to inscribe upon itself through secular politics and scientific culture. We will see that the greatest problem confronting civilization is not merely religious extremism, rather it is the larger set of cultural and intellectual accommodations we have made to faith itself. So contrary to what I said just a few moments ago about the book that has had the greatest impact on the history of mankind and is a very shaping documents that have formed Western civilization, he says that the greatest problem Western civilization faces is its belief and any kind of trust at all in the book we call the Bible. So we have religions, both within Christianity and without, that attack the Bible. We have this form of militant atheism that we've just mentioned. And then there are those who are a little more less straightforward in their attacks upon the Bible. They write books and they make movies and they produce documentaries that will show up on the History Channel and the Discovery Channel and so forth, in which they not so subtly challenge whether or not this or that or maybe anything at all in the Bible is reliable and dependable. Maybe the most outstanding modern example of such a book that was written is the book written in 2003 by Dan Brown called The Da Vinci Code. And it seems to me that Mr. Brown has been rather less than totally honest in some matters, not the book itself, that's its own issue, but just even how he presents the book. If you ask him on the one hand, if you say, are you attacking Christianity? He says, no, I'm just writing a good book of fiction. But if on the other you say, but you keep quoting all these things and saying they're true, he said, well, those are true. Now, which is it? Is it fiction or is it truth? And it's presented, of course, in the book, which sold over 40 million copies. One of the all-time bestsellers, besides the Bible, and in the movie that was made from it, that this is somehow truth, that there's a great conspiracy that the Catholic Church has conducted over centuries in which they were hiding the real truth concerning some things concerning Jesus, and most specifically, that Jesus was in fact married to a woman by the name of Mary Magdalene that is only scarcely mentioned within the pages of the Bible itself. That was sort of the premise of the book and the movie, and there, the supposed fictional scientist in there who's trying to get to the truth concerning this. And then another book that was made into a movie after that called Angels and Demons that sort of carried that even further. But far beyond just what Mr. Brown has written, numerous other books have come out championing the cause of books such as the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Judas, the documents found at a place in Egypt called Nag Hammadi, even the Dead Sea Scrolls, and a book that I recently saw that came out about the same time as Dan Brown called The Jesus Papers, all of which claim that there's evidence, there's proof that has been hidden, that hasn't been brought to light, that will show that this or that or something else in the Bible is not true. And of course, Most importantly, it's not attacking so much things in the Old Testament, it's attacking the New. It's attacking Jesus and what we know and believe about Him. It seems that today, if you are capable of writing a book that makes some outrageous claim concerning something about Jesus, who He was married to, or what He did or didn't do, or whether He was raised from the dead or wasn't raised from the dead, or whatever it might be, then you will have a bestseller on your hand. Whereas if you were to write a book pointing out that history, in fact, confirms in all the essentials exactly what's written in the pages of the Bible concerning Jesus, you might be lucky to have a few of your friends take a copy if you give it to them. I mean, that's just the situation that exists right now in our culture. So the Bible is being roundly attacked in our day and time. It's not been limited to our day. It just seems that way to us. The truth of the matter is, from the first century through all the centuries up until now, our 21st century, the Bible has been constantly attacked by those who were major critics and doubters concerning it. But it still stands. And it seems to be no less secure today than it was 2,000 years ago. Now, the Bible defends itself on this matter. The New Testament particularly is what we're talking about here. First of all, in the passage it was read to us at the beginning, Peter, when he was writing to Christians, as they were starting to face increased persecution from the Roman government and from the local governments under which they lived, scattered across mostly the northeastern sector of the Mediterranean world, as Peter's writing to them, he wants them to know, as they're going into this time of persecution and everything that they believe will be challenged, even to the point that some of them will be faced with a decision to either give up their faith that this is true or die, he wants them to know it is true. And so he says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 16, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." Now, this is Peter speaking. This is one of the apostles of Jesus, one of the men that the New Testament presents to us as an actual eyewitness of what Jesus said and did, and that then devoted the rest of his life after the departure of Jesus to going out into their world and telling as many people as possible that they had seen this with their own eyes and heard it with their own ears, and they can believe it. That's what he's saying here. He's reminding these people that they've heard this message from him in the past, but they need to realize that he was speaking as an eyewitness, not as someone who was just telling some tale. As he describes it here, cleverly invented stories. Literally, the word in the Greek is clever myths. And that's a word, myth, that's even used a lot today to describe the Bible by those who are criticizing it. But Peter said, no, it was not a myth. It's what I saw with my own eyes. And not just me. He says, we were eyewitnesses. So he's saying, there's more than one of us. In fact, we know there were quite a number. Later, he will say over in chapter 2 concerning some of the false teachers that were coming in among the Christians. And even as they were facing persecution on the one hand, they were also having to deal with these other people who were now showing up among them, making other kinds of claims and trying to lead them off from faith in the gospel to other things. And he'll say in 2 Peter chapter 2, and verse 1, "But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up." Peter is challenging these other teachers to prove what they're saying. Peter can say, "I saw it. We saw it. What do you have to back up what you're saying?" He says these are stories, teachings they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. So this idea that what we're reading in our New Testament is the eyewitness testimony is something we heard already in a couple of these things I read to you. being challenged by the Jesus Seminar, by Dan Brown and his books, by the militant atheist and what they were saying. And even within the broad realm of Christianity, some modern scholars, a famous scholar right now that's been getting a lot of attention, a man by the name of Bart Ehrman, who is a professor at the University of North Carolina, has written a number of books, one of them called Misquoting Jesus. That was a bestseller, rose to number one on the New York Times bestseller list in nonfiction a few years ago, in which this man who teaches religion and Christianity at University of North Carolina made the claim broadly in his book that we can't trust the Bible. We can't trust the New Testament to be an accurate historical record of what Jesus said and did. Here are some quotes from his book. Not only do we not have the originals of the, and he's talking about of the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, we don't have the first copies of the originals. What we have are copies made much later. These copies differ from one another in so many places that we don't even know how many differences there are. Possibly it is easiest to put it in comparative terms. There are more differences among our manuscripts than there are words in the New Testament. We have only error-ridden copies, and the vast majority of these are centuries removed from the originals and different from them in thousands of ways. And then a little further he'll say, the Gospels that came to be included in the New Testament were all written anonymously, and only at a later time were they called by the names of their reputed authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. None of them contains a first-person narrative or claims to be written by an eyewitness or companion of an eyewitness. That's kind of interesting, since when we read even these, quote, corrupted copies that he's talking about here, they claim to be eyewitness accounts. And it's on that that we have to talk and examine to see if there's good evidence to support that. We know, for example, at the beginning of Luke's Gospel, one of the four accounts we have at the beginning of our New Testament, he himself does not claim, he's very honest about this, he does not claim himself to have seen Jesus. Instead, he says that he talked to those people who had, and that his gospel is such an account. Now, that's being honest, but it also should give a great deal of credibility to what he's writing if we can establish that there's any truth to it. So he says in Luke 1:1, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the first eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. So it says, we have heard from the eyewitnesses, and we've believed it. But it seemed good to me, as he's writing to this person called Theophilus, that I should carefully investigate everything that's been said from the beginning and then write it down for you so you can know the trustworthiness, the certainty of the things that you've already believed. He basically acts as a reporter. You know, the nature of a reporter is that the reporter seldom actually sees the events themselves. They go and investigate and interview those who were eyewitnesses, and then they write their story. We seem to not have any trouble with that at all in the newspapers, though occasionally we know that bogus stories end up getting written and published, that they in fact were not eyewitnesses and it was not in fact the truth. But that doesn't therefore mean we no longer trust anything we read in the newspapers, just because occasionally some rogue reporter does such a thing. In fact, we trust the fact that they did, in fact, talk to eyewitnesses, and what we're reading is the result of that. So Luke says that he's examined these things and talked to the eyewitnesses, and his book is a compilation of the results of that. When we turn to the Gospel of John, we see that John says at the very beginning of his book, talking concerning Jesus, he calls him the Word of God. So he says in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and lived for a while among us, we have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. So John says, we have in fact seen Him. And then he says at the end of his book, not the last chapter, but the next to the last one in John chapter 20, as he's wrapping up his book, he will say this. Jesus did, verse 30, many other miraculous signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. So, just like Luke, John is claiming this is eyewitness material. Despite the fact that Dr. Ehrman says none of them claim to be eyewitnesses, they in fact do claim to be eyewitnesses. And while Mr. Ehrman, as we will eventually see, will claim that I guess he's claiming that only in the far later copies of the Bible do we start finding this claim to eyewitnesses. The fact is, the very earliest copies we can find of them all claim to be, still have the same words there, and still claim to be eyewitnesses. The truth of the matter is, I don't know why, but it seems that Mr. Ehrman is betting that people will read his book and not read the Bible. And why he would choose to, what it seems to me at least, purposely misrepresent plain facts within the Scripture itself is beyond me. But, of course, I know he has what he claims to believe, and he's pushing his agenda, and he's tended to, it seems, twist the facts to back his agenda. He will say at some point in some interviews that he grew up in a very strict religious background where it was very much thou shalt do this and thou shalt not do that, and that when he got older, he rebelled against that, and that his modern, quote, scholarship is a reflection. So it seems to me he's really trying to punish his parents as much as anything else, and whatever religious group he grew up in. But John will say later when he writes a letter in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make your joy complete. Clearly, even in New Testament times, those who were proclaiming the message about Jesus, like John, like Peter, like Luke, we're no doubt hearing from some in their audience, these things are not true. And their response is, in the case of Peter and John and the others, we were eyewitnesses of it. And in the case of Luke is, I have talked to the eyewitnesses and here's my documentation for it. So clearly from the very beginning there was this challenge being raised against Christianity of whether or not it was real or not, what they were reporting was true or not. Luke even records at the beginning of the book of Acts that when Jesus is about to go back into heaven, he commissions those apostles of his to then become his eyewitnesses, to go into all the world as his witnesses and tell the world what they had seen and heard. And when they had to choose a replacement for Judas, at the end of Acts chapter 1, the statement that was made by Peter and was agreed to by the other apostles is, we must choose someone who's been an eyewitness with us from the beginning. They actually put forward two people who were qualified among that small group they had. And then they left it up to God to choose by random chance, we would seem to us, which one of the two would become an apostle. And a man by the name of Matthias was chosen. But he's identified as an eyewitness from the beginning. Peter will stand up with the other 11 on the day of Pentecost and tell that large crowd that was gathered there to hear them preach on that day that we are eyewitnesses of these things. But he'll even go beyond that. He will even tell his audience that the things that they're talking about had taken place among them, that is, among the audience, which they themselves knew to have happened. And so clearly there is the claim in the Scriptures, in the New Testament in particular, that this is records of eyewitnesses. And this has been, therefore, the belief of much of Christianity for 2,000 years, that these are accurate, reliable, historical accounts concerning Jesus, his teaching, his miracles, and then of the early church, as recorded in the book of Acts and reflected in the letters that Paul and the others wrote that make up our New Testament. And just like those who have lived before us, we, by faith, can live our lives based on this, bet our very lives on it, if necessary, and place our hope on an eternal life because of what's written within these pages. So what's going to be the test of these Jesus documents, as I'm calling them? What is the evidence to support that they're eyewitness records? What is the evidence that they were written by those who claim to write them? What is the evidence that they have not been substantially changed from the originals when they were written up until our present day? How can we even know who wrote them? How near to the originals are the copies we have today? And is our faith, in fact, based on evidence, or is our faith contrary to the evidence? Now, a lot of what we've just finished studying a few weeks ago concerning Satan and his dark kingdom, let me suggest to you, from my perspective at least, that we know who is actually behind this spiritual war going on for the hearts and minds of people concerning faith. Satan already knows that he can't successfully destroy the Word of God itself. He's tried to do that from the very beginning. And all that's happened is more and more copies have been made, and more people own copies of it in spite of his efforts in that regard. So he no longer is trying to actually destroy the Bible itself by having governments and peoples gather together and pile them up and burn them and ban them and all that kind of stuff. Instead, he wants to now to eliminate the Bible by simply having people, by destroying their faith in it as being a revelation of what God has done, by causing people to believe instead that it's irrelevant and unimportant. And if the Bible is right, therefore not only destroy their faith, but destroy their hope of eternal life, which truly is his goal, and to rob God of those who would worship him and honor him by the We have the opportunity, and we have the calling, to be defenders of the faith. And by defenders of the faith in this regard, I mean defenders of faith in the trust and reliability of the Bible. This study will be, in some part, a personal journey of mine. It will be, in fact, describing in part why I have come to believe that these documents we call our New Testament, the Jesus documents, are trustworthy and reliable, and that we can bet our life on them. For it's the journey that I've made myself, and continue to travel along that road, and have the opportunity to share with you and others what I believe is the truth. Well, Kevin has an invitation song for us. If we truly do believe that this is a record of God's work on earth through Jesus and then through the apostles, then we're called upon to live lives that faith leads to action. That's whether your faith is in the Bible or your faith against the Bible. Obviously, those who have faith against the Bible are quite active. They're doing what they think is best because of their non-faith. We need to be doing the same.